All right, well, let's turn back in our Bibles to John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6, where we come to a new day in the life and ministry of Jesus. And it's a new day after a long day and a long night that we looked at from verses 1 through 21 that were both filled with great miracles and signs that Jesus used to further prove that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember the day before, that long day before, Jesus gave a crowd of followers a sign by feeding over 5,000 people with just 5 small loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then the night after, that long night, Jesus gave his closest followers a sign as they were going through a time of deep and dark distress there on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of that storm. Of course, Jesus walked to them in the middle of that storm and then transported them to the other side, safe and sound. On another occasion, more than likely before this occasion, the disciples would have marveled at Jesus and exclaimed from Matthew 8:27, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And truly that should have been their response when they considered who had walked to them and had brought them safely to that other side. Well, when we come to verse 22, so the long day is behind us, the long night is behind us. When we come there to verse 22, even though Jesus had dismissed the crowd the previous day, many in that crowd, for one reason or another, stayed where they were. And so John again picks up the story. And he tells us, verse 22, that the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea, the other side from where Jesus and his disciples now are, so on the other side of the sea, they saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, he says, there came other boats from Tiberias, so even from the western side, the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks, referring again to that miracle. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping, came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed." Then said they unto him, "What shall we do, that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." We're going to stop there. So from these verses, after that long day and that long night of ministry, we still have a crowd there on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and they were in that desert place that Jesus and his disciples went to for a time of rest and refreshment, but they didn't get that time of rest and refreshment. So they're there, many of them are still there, while Jesus and his closest disciples made their way to the northwestern side of the sea, even to the seaside town of Capernaum, where we know a lot takes place in the life of ministry of Jesus. And it is here, in these verses, that we can see even more the big difference between the crowd and those who are close to Christ. We can even see what makes someone a temporary follower of Jesus or a true follower and disciple of Jesus. See, if you go back to verse 24, Jesus tells us that the crowd was still seeking for Jesus. But is that really all it takes to be a true disciple and follower of Christ? And as we go through these verses a little more closely this morning, I want you to consider with me 4 things when it comes to seeking and following after Christ. And see really what it takes to make a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And really to assess our own relationship with Jesus and find out what kind of disciple are you? Are you still one of the crowd, or are you drawing closer like those disciples who are in that boat? So first of all, consider with me the means of seeking Jesus, the means of seeking Jesus that we learn from verses 22 through 24, where in a rather wordy way, of course it's an inspired wordiness, so we get that, but in a rather wordy way, John tells us that when Christ and the crowd were on the opposite sides of the sea, so the crowd is still in that solitary place, Jesus and his disciples are already in Capernaum, the crowd had no idea where Christ was. That's the thrust of those two verses. So again, the night before, the crowd didn't see Jesus get into that single boat that was there with his disciples. Remember, that was the boat that Jesus came over with his disciples in the first place. And in the morning, Jesus was nowhere to be found. So remember, how did the crowd get to Jesus in the first place in that desert place? Well, Jesus and his disciples took a boat. They actually walked. They walked there. So they had no place to get back like Jesus did. And when Jesus saw them in Mark 9:36, Mark tells us that Jesus was actually moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And so Jesus did what a good shepherd would do. Jesus spent the entire long day teaching them what they needed to hear and touching those that needed to be healed and then even tending to them and feeding them just like a good shepherd. And now he was gone. That following day, he was nowhere to be found, and they wanted more. Remember, they were wanting to set him up as king right then, right there, but he was gone. But now, since other boats were there, verse 24, they were able to take shipping and come to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. Now, how was it that the crowd was able to keep seeking for Jesus so quickly, even after Jesus and the disciples had already gone on to Capernaum? Well, it was because of the means provided to them by God in his own providence to get them to where Jesus was. And of course, we see this in the ships. The ships that were there even that morning, even the ships that came, verse 23, from Tiberias, and they came close to the place where they did eat bread after the Lord had given thanks. And again, John just kind of glosses over that miracle as if it was no big deal for Jesus, because it really was no big deal for Jesus. It's a big deal for everybody else. But Jesus is God, and he was able to do this without any problem at all. But one of the points that John is making in these verses is that the night before, there was only one boat, and that was the disciples' boat, but that ship had sailed. But in the morning, there were many boats, and they were ready to be filled with passengers from that crowd. And the crowd took that providential opportunity to keep seeking for Jesus. But the question comes to mind, how did those ships get there? How did the ships know where even to go? Remember, Jesus went to a solitary place to have some fellowship with his disciples. Well, perhaps it was because of the storm. The storm that took place the night before, if you remember, that long night in the life of Jesus and his disciples, well, really for his disciples, not so long for Christ. We're not told for certain, but some of those ships might have tried to get out of the storm. I mean, the Sea of Galilee storms are quite notorious. We looked at the meteorological description of that last week. When it comes from the tablelands, sweeps in, stirs up the water, stirs up the storm. Some of those ships might have said, hey, we need to get to the shore, because we've been in these kinds of storms before. We don't want to go through it again. And so they find themselves somewhere at night along the eastern side. They secured themselves. Some of those ships might actually have been blown over to that shore because of that storm, but either way, the ships were there right where the crowd needed them to be. Imagine that. It wasn't a little further south. It wasn't a little further north. It was right where they needed the ships to be after that great storm in the night. And so what does the crowd do? Well, they take the opportunity to keep seeking for Jesus. You know, God does providential things in our lives, doesn't he? To draw us to seek after Jesus in different ways. And what was true for them will be true for you if you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You will strive to use any and all opportunities that God has given to you to get closer to Jesus. That's a mark of a true disciple of Christ. Just think of all the opportunities, all the ships, if you will, that God has put in your place and put in your path to get you closer to Christ, to be his disciple. First of all, of course, God gave you his word, right? The Bibles that we have that he's preserved for these hundreds and thousands of years, this is where we find salvation. This is where we find Christ. This is where we find the truth. Jesus himself says, sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus has given us his word so that we might have the opportunity to learn about him, to seek after him. Think of what else God has given you. He actually gave to you his son earlier in this book, in John chapter 3, verse 16. We're familiar with that verse when it says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In a sense, Jesus is the ship that God sent into this world to rescue sinners like you and like me. That was the great opportunity, the providential opportunity for us to find salvation in Christ. Much like that ark that saved Noah and his family from the flood. Other opportunities that God has put in your path, he gave us the gospel. Think about the time when God brought someone into your life to share with you the life-saving truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. It might have been a Sunday school teacher. It might have been a preacher. It might have been a friend or a family member. It might have just been someone that gave you a tract sometime. Maybe even someone that you worked with. And they loved you so much that they wanted to share with you the gospel. And here we have a bridge, an opportunity, a ship, if you will, even the middle of this storm of life that we often go through, to bring you to a point of a relationship with Jesus Christ. All of that so you might be saved. But you know, God has also put so much in your path, so much more to get closer to Christ. He gives you the means of his church. Fellowship with the church is one of the greatest means of growing closer to Christ. Because we feed off of each other. We learn from each other. We grow together. He gave us the means of his grace so that we would grow in his word and in prayer and in the Lord's Supper, of course, and even in baptism. None of these things save you, but they certainly are used by God to sanctify you and make you closer to Christ. A true disciple will use every opportunity to keep seeking for Jesus, even if it's a storm. Is that true for you today? A true disciple will be one of like one of these. They will look for these providential opportunities and use them. Is that true for you? When God puts that opportunity in your lap, do you take it? Do you use it? Here we have God giving the crowd the means to keep seeking for Jesus, and he still does that for you and for me. What are we doing with those opportunities? Do we just let them go by? Sometimes we might have opportunity for prayer, and we think, well, we have more other things to occupy our business or our time. And we lose that opportunity. Or we have opportunity to read or the opportunity to pray with or to have fellowship with other people. And sometimes we let those opportunities go by. And how much do we lose when we miss those opportunities, even in our seeking for Christ? Thankfully, these in the crowd actually took that opportunity. And they're an example for us. But is that the only thing? Is that the only thing that makes a true disciple of Christ? Because second, also consider with me the motive for seeking Jesus. Not just the means, but also the motive for seeking Jesus, because this is what Jesus wants more than anything. What is your motive for seeking after Jesus? When the crowd finally made it to Capernaum, according to verse 59, all the way down in this chapter, they actually found him in the synagogue. Now, we're not exactly sure at what point in this chapter Jesus makes it to the synagogue. Some believe that it's right where we are now. Some believe it's a little bit later on in this passage. But much of what is said in this entire chapter is in the synagogue there in Capernaum. But they do find Jesus. They find him. They find the one they were seeking for. And so they ask him in verse 25, Rabbi. And of course, that's just a formal way of respect, because they knew that Jesus was a teacher. They believed that he was a teacher sent from God. They had just spent an entire long day learning from Jesus' own mouth. And so they say, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? That's an interesting question. They might have asked him how he got there so fast, because he didn't go in the first boat, the disciples' boat. They knew that, but they couldn't find him there on that solitary place. They could have asked him why he was there. Why didn't he, come with them? Or why didn't he go with his disciples? But John records the question, when did you get here? Kind of an interesting question to pose to the Lord. But instead of giving them the answer that they wanted to hear, once again, Jesus gave them the answer they needed to hear. And so often we see this, not just in this dialogue, but in other dialogues all throughout John. Especially when you see that someone says something to Jesus, and Jesus answers them. What is his answer like? A lot of times it's not answering the question they asked. It's answering the question that they needed answered most. And so that's what he does again in verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me." You're looking for me. You're searching for me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now, it was certainly a good thing that they were seeking for Jesus. I mean, that is something that we want people to do. It was a commendable thing for them to be looking for Jesus, but what was more important to Jesus was their motive and the reason why they were doing so. You see, throughout this passage, the motives of the crowd seem to have shifted. If you go back to verse 2, the crowd may have followed out of a relatively good motive. Relatively good motive. They followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now, that's not necessarily an improper motive. Obviously, there was a lot of curiosity, but there was also perhaps a lot of hope in the hearts and lives of these people. So this was certainly a mixed multitude, thousands and thousands of people, men, women, and children. They would have had mixed reasons for following Jesus, but for a lot of them, there was a great hope of healing in that crowd. And perhaps it was for the good of someone they loved. Maybe there was a father who brought a daughter or a child that was sick, almost to the point of death, and they struggled to get the child to see Jesus there on that mountain with just the hope, the glimmer of hope that Jesus would just touch that child or speak to that child or just heal that child in his own miraculous way. It was a hope, not necessarily for a benefit for themselves, but perhaps a benefit for others as well. But what about now, Jesus says. Once again, Jesus uses the phrase, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." He uses that time and time again in the Gospel of John to really set up something that they needed to hear, to set up something that you and I need to hear. You see, Jesus knew them. He knew the truth about their hearts. He knew the truth about their motives, and he lays them bare. Because they were following Jesus now more out of a greedy motive than a good motive. Instead of hope for healing of others, they had a motive for more for themselves. And they didn't want more of Christ, because that's really what the miracle and the sign was really for. Jesus is okay if you want more of him. In fact, we sing some of those songs, "More of you and less of me." He came to give of himself to us. But what was this motive? The crowd's motive at this point? They just wanted not more of him, but more of his miraculous provision and food. They weren't seeking for Jesus for what he came to give them. They were seeking for Jesus for only what they could get from him. And that makes all the difference. Are you seeking for Jesus to get what he came to give? Or are you seeking for Jesus just to get what you want from him? John Lange once wrote this: instead of seeing the bread, or in the bread the sign, they had seen in the sign only the bread. Why is it that Jesus fed them with that bread and that fish? It was a sign to point them to him as their shepherd, their good shepherd, the great shepherd, the shepherd who would eventually give his life for the sheep. That's why he did it. That's what he wanted most for them. And yet, they failed to see the sign that that bread, that food, even that fish pointed to. Instead, they only saw the food, and they wanted more. They wanted more for themselves. And greed became their sole motive for seeking after Jesus. What is your motive for seeking after Christ? What is your motive for believing in Jesus Christ? What is your motive for even following after Jesus Christ? And we really need to be honest, because verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus knows your heart even better than you do. You can't hide your true motive from the Lord. He knows you inside and out. He knows the very truth of your heart. You see, some seek for Jesus for what they can get to satisfy their flesh. And if that is your motive, you will only be a temporary disciple like so many in the crowd. When you think about how many may have made a profession of faith at one time in their life but have fallen away from Christ, it's perhaps because they only were looking to see what they could get from Christ rather than seeking Christ for what he came to give them. And so the motive changed. The motive actually brought them to a point where they fell away from being a disciple of Christ. But if you seek for Jesus, for what he came to give, not just to satisfy your hunger, but to really satisfy your soul, that is the motive that it takes to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So are you taking advantages of the means that God is providentially putting your path to grow? If you're here today, you have. If you're here today, you're asking the Lord to speak to you, and you're readily asking the Lord to work in your life. But then also, do you possess the right motive to be a true disciple of Jesus? How many times do we go through the motions with the means that God has given to us, and we really don't grow? We open our Bibles and we don't hear anything from the Lord. We open our mouths and praise and prayer, and really, we don't feel it in our hearts. We come together for fellowship and prayer and worship, and really, it doesn't seem like we have grown in any way. What is our motive? Are we doing it because we want more of what Christ came to give us rather than just what we can feed ourselves? Remember what Paul's motive was? And I think this is a motive for all of God's people. In Philippians 3:10, Paul says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You know, there's a lot of benefits to growing in Christ. There's a lot of benefits of having fellowship with him and being his true disciple. And yet, what is our main motive? Our main purpose, our main goal? Is it that you might know him? To know Christ more than you've ever known him before? To know Christ better than you know anybody else in this world? To know him and the power of his resurrection? The power that can change your life from what it was to what God wants you to be? To change your life from being a sinner to being a saint? To change your life with a power that you leave those old things behind and you pursue after those new things, a new creature? Is that your motive? Is that your goal? Even the fellowship of his sufferings? Think about your motive today and the means by which God has given you to grow in grace and godliness. But then third, also consider the meaning of seeking Jesus. What does it actually mean? I think Jesus actually tells us what following Christ or seeking Christ actually, what it means there in verse 27, because that's what he deals with next. Because Jesus then admonishes the crowd. Remember, he didn't answer when he got there. He just said, this is what you need. He admonishes them by saying, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat, the food, which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Once again, what does Jesus do? He speaks about spiritual needs in natural physical terms. He did this with Nicodemus when he talked about everlasting life, and he talked about being born again. And Nicodemus didn't have any understanding of what that meant because he was thinking in physical terms, but Jesus was speaking in spiritual terms about spiritual themes. What about the woman there in Samaria at the well? When she went to go draw some water, Jesus said, you know, all you have to do is ask of me and I would have given you living water. And once again, she's thinking in terms of physical water so that she would never have to go to the well again. But Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. That's what we find here again. He says, do not labor for the meat which perishes. That's the physical needs that you and I have day in, day out. He says, don't be laboring for that as your main work in life, but for the meat, the food that endureth unto everlasting life. And of course, we know that there's no literal food that will endure unto everlasting life. The meal that you're going to have this afternoon won't probably even last for a few hours. You're going to be hungry again. We know that. So Jesus is speaking about a spiritual food. And then he adds, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Think about all the effort it took for the crowd to find Jesus, just to see if he would feed them again in some miraculous way. I mean, there they are on the opposite side of the seashore. They don't find Jesus. They see these ships. They take advantage of the opportunity. They go over, and they're looking for Jesus. We're not exactly sure how long it took them. At what point did they hear that Jesus was in the synagogue so they could go talk to him and go hear from him? But think about all the effort it took for that crowd to find Jesus just to see if they would fill their bellies again with food. In fact, I've often wondered when I read accounts like this in John, did any of these people have jobs? I mean, think about it. I know that it was around Passover time, and so they probably were spending a little time with family and friends celebrating that Passover. But how did they make ends meet? Where did they get their normal food? If they had put the same kind of effort into their work as they did for looking for Jesus, I think their pantries would have been full. But they still wanted more. More for them from Jesus. So what does Jesus address? He addresses their labor, their work, and he first deals with their and our physical needs. He says, labor not for this food that perishes. Now we all know that life is filled with that kind of labor. That's why many of you are going to get up in the morning to go to work. Because you know that you owe, so it's off to work you go, right? So you have to get the money to be able to provide the means, and we're thankful that God is the one that provides all that to us. But this kind of labor is necessary. God knows that. Christ knew that. Even Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if any would not work, neither should he eat. We've been going through 2 Thessalonians, and one of the primary problems of the Thessalonian church was that they thought that the day of Christ had already come, that they missed it, and so some of them thought, well, we don't have to do anything now, because now it's just wait till God takes me home. And Paul will say, no, you need to stop being lazy. You need to get to work, because if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So yes, this work, this laboring for the meat, even that perishes, is important. But as important as your physical needs are, if you put all of your effort into that kind of provision, you will have wasted your life. There's a book that was written by John Piper that was pretty much that title, Don't Waste Your Life. And in the introduction of that book, which I read a number of years ago, he was describing an elderly couple that was finally retired, and they really were able to save up their money, their retirement nest egg, and go down to Florida and get their just prime retirement house right along the beach. And they were able to walk along the beach and pick up shells. And so there in their home, they have all these kinds of seashells. I like picking up seashells by the seashore. We've been to the ocean and the Gulf of Mexico and even in Hawaii and different places to pick up the seashells. But Piper's point was, if that's the goal for your life, then you've wasted it. And that's much what Jesus is saying here. If you're just using your life and working and laboring for the meat that perishes, and that's all your life is about, it's a waste. It really is. Because you haven't found the meat and the food that really matters, that really will last into eternal life. You see, physical food is temporary, Jesus says, and it can quickly spoil and perish. Sometimes we will go through our different drawers and in our kitchen and the different cabinets, and we'll go through to see how old some of that food is. And we'll look at one particular can that we had great plans for maybe 3 or 4 years ago. And we look at the date, the shelf life is over, and then we have to, you know, Google it to see, okay, how long after the use-by date is it really good for? Because they only put that on there for marketing purpose. They just want you to, you know, sell you more vegetables and different things like that, right? But then you look at that and you think, well, you know, we're about a couple years after that date. Probably a good idea to go ahead and get rid of it. Get something new. That's the case with everything that we labor for in this life. There is a shelf life. There's a shelf life for our clothes. There's a shelf life for our food. There's a shelf life for our homes. There's a shelf life for all of these provisions that are physical in nature. But what does Jesus say here? He says, don't labor for them. Don't just labor for them. Instead, focus on your spiritual needs. He goes on in verse 27. That word labor can also apply to the next part of the verse. Don't just labor for the meat that perishes, but labor for the meat, the food, the sustenance, the provision, which endureth unto everlasting life. So this is a parallel with that living water that Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman about. And now he's telling this entire crowd about a living food, if you will. Jesus is speaking about a spiritual food, a spiritual meat, which is worth putting in all your effort to obtain. Now, a bit later in this chapter, Jesus is going to call himself the bread of life. Because again, that is the whole point of the feeding of the 5,000. He wanted them to see in that bread the sign that he is the bread of life. But when you think about the spiritual provision of God, Jesus tells us that there is more sustenance in the spiritual meat than in the physical meat that you work for. The spiritual meat endures, he says. Everything else has a shelf life. Everything else will perish, but not his meat. Not the meat of God. Not the bread from heaven. This is the kind of meat worth your work and labor. Jesus also says that there is great satisfaction in this spiritual meat. Why? Because it endureth unto everlasting life. Compare that with the meat that you eat today. As I mentioned earlier, only the last couple of hours, this is a meat, a food, a sustenance that will last for eternity. There's a great picture of that, even in the book of Revelation, in the last chapters, because of that great tree, the tree of life that will be planted by that great river in that great city. And that tree will bear 12 fruits, 12 different kinds of fruits, each in its own season. And that food will be available for anyone to eat at any time, and it will last for eternity. What a picture of the everlasting sustenance that Jesus Christ gives to us through himself. That is the kind of meat that is worth your work and labor. Also, there is great success in the spiritual meat. If you look at verse 27, Jesus says, "This is the life," or the meat, it could apply to both, "that the Son of Man shall give unto you." You see, when you labor for the spiritual meat, it is Jesus himself who is the one who gives it and provides it to you along with all the benefits. And really, that is true of our physical provision, isn't it? You know, sometimes we think about the work that I do and the food that I buy and the groceries that I get, or if you're a gardener, the vegetables that you grow. But ultimately, who's in charge of all that? The giver of life, right? He's the one that gives life to those plants. He's the one that gives you strength for your work in order to provide that food. But ultimately, we find Jesus giving us what we need most. And so here we come and realize that the labor that he's talking about is different than the labor that we do in this world. It's vastly different, which we'll get to here in a second. But then we see that there's great security in the spiritual meat. He goes on in verse 27 and says that Jesus is the one that God the Father has sealed. In other words, Jesus possesses all the authority, all the ability to provide his promises to you and to me. Jesus is our great provider. Now, with all that being said, what do most people still do with their lives in this world? Just look around you. Most people, verse 27, labor for the meat, the food, the resources, the provision that perishes. The stuff that has a shelf life to it. And that meat will only get you so far. But what do true disciples of Jesus Christ do? In Jesus' words, they labor for the meat which endures, because that is a spiritual pursuit with eternal results. So what kind of disciple are you? Are you taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives you to follow Jesus? Or do you just let them go by? Do you possess the right motive to be a true disciple of Jesus, to really get what he came to give? And then, are you pursuing the right meat that will sustain you forever? What is that meat? Well, when confronted with the true meaning of discipleship, the crowd still struggled to think outside of the box. They still struggled to think outside of their own physical needs. And so they start a dialogue with Jesus. That actually takes us all the way through verse 59, but we're only going to focus on the question and the answer found in verses 28 and 29, where Jesus provides the measure of seeking Jesus. The measure of seeking Jesus, because they are thinking exclusively in physical terms. When they ask Jesus in verse 28, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" The word for work and works in verse 28 are related to the word labor that Jesus says in verse 27. So Jesus says labor, and they think labor. Jesus says don't work, and they're thinking in terms of real work. And what other labor they had to do in order to accomplish God's works. Now, that's certainly a good desire. I mean, even the the man who came to Jesus and asked, "Hey, I did all the commandments. What else is there that I need to do to be saved?" Certainly there's that aspiration to do God's works. And so they wondered, well, what else is there that we need to do in order to do the works of God, in order to get the blessings that go along with that? And they might have been even taken aback at the thought that they needed to do any more than they were already doing. Perhaps by trying to keep the commandments of God to measure up to God's standard. So they're all thinking about personal ambition. But to answer their question, verse 29, to clarify their misunderstanding, Jesus patiently says this. He answers again and says to them, "This is the work of God." So Jesus says, "Don't labor the food that perishes." And they think, "Well, what work do we need to do then?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God." Not so much the work that you do for God, but the work that God is doing in you. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent. The one thing this crowd needed in order to move from the crowd to become one of Jesus' closest disciples was to believe in Him, to have faith in Him. It was personal acceptance of Jesus as the one whom the Father hath sent. And that is still the measure of a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You simply but sincerely believe on Him and all His claims. You believe on the one who was sent by God, which of course is Jesus. You believe on when He was sent, and we have that recorded for us in Scriptures. You believe in why He was sent, to be the Savior of the world, to give His life for us. And when you believe, it isn't a work that you do for God, it is actually the work of God that He does in you. I like what Matthew Henry writes about this work. He says, the work of faith is the work of God. Many see that as a subjective genitive. It is the work that God does in you. And isn't this what we see in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. This is how you labor for the meat that endureth unto everlasting life. You just believe. So it's really a work that isn't much of a work. It's faith. Faith and belief and trust that Jesus Christ came when He said He would come to do what He said He would do. Jesus does not just want you to remain part of the crowd in this world. He wants you to get closer and closer to Him as a true disciple. So what does it take? From these verses, what does it take to be a true disciple of Christ? Well, you need to take advantage of the means and opportunities that God gives you to follow Jesus. A true disciple will not let those opportunities go. They will get in those ships when they're there. They will recognize that those storms are bringing you closer to Christ. You need to possess the right motive to be a true disciple of Jesus. Not just to get more for yourself, but rather to get more of what Jesus came to give. You then need to pursue the right meat that will sustain you forever. Don't waste your life. Yes, you still need to do some labor for the meat that perishes. Remember, if you don't work, you're not going to eat. But most importantly, what does Jesus say in Matthew? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Then all of these things will be added unto you. Seek first. That is what makes the difference between someone who's just part of the crowd and one who's close to Christ. But to do this, to take advantage of those opportunities, to possess the right motive, to pursue the right food, is just to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where it starts. Your faith in Christ is the proof that the work of God is at work in you. And that's why in Hebrews 11:6 it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. As you read through these verses, you get a glimpse of this crowd. They seem like they wanted to please God. They seem like they want to do the works of God. They seem like they wanted to follow after the Lord. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God, seeketh after Jesus, must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is what it takes for you, not only to be seeking for Jesus like the crowd, but even to find Him. Find Him. To have fellowship with Him. To be close to Christ as a true disciple forever and ever. And you know, this is not true just for this period of time in our lives. This is true even earlier in the Scriptures. In Deuteronomy 4:29, it says that if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. That's what it takes to seek after Christ. That's what it takes to be a true disciple of Christ, and not just one of the crowd. That if thou shalt seek after the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Keep seeking for Christ. And keep seeking for Christ so that you will be a more committed disciple, even as we saw from these verses. Keep seeking for him. Let's close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you again that you've given us this word that reminds us of what it looks like to be a faithful, true, committed disciple of Jesus Christ. And not just one of the crowd, but rather one who truly believes in the Lord Jesus, why he came, who he is, and then takes advantage of every opportunity to get closer to him still. And Lord, I want to thank you for those who are here today, who are taking advantage of this means of growth, this means of opportunity to get closer to you. And Father, I pray that you will bless them because they took advantage of this opportunity. That, Lord, you will use your word and your spirit to impress upon them these descriptions and explanations of what it means to follow after Christ. Thank you, Lord, for them. I pray that you'll bless them for it. But then, Lord, also help us to assess our motives. Lord, sometimes we might even come out of a habit. Certainly a good habit. It was a good thing that these people in this crowd were looking for Jesus, but they came at it all wrong. Oh, Father, I pray that whenever we take the means of opportunity, we'll do so with a right heart. That, Father, you'll impress upon us, it's because we want more of what Jesus came to give us rather than what we can get to satisfy our own flesh and our own desires or even our own will. And so, Father, I pray that you will search our hearts and know them. See if there be some kind of motive that is more of greed than of the goodness that we see early in the disciples' hearts. And so, Father, I pray that you'll impress upon us that motive. And then, Father, I pray that you'll continue to work in our lives so that we will understand what it means to be a disciple of Christ. To not just pursue after the things of our physical, but, Lord, especially after the spiritual things that Jesus came to provide. The eternal life, the new birth, the living water, the everlasting bread. These spiritual truths, Lord, which sometimes we don't even fully fathom or understand. I pray that you'll give us a greater desire to pursue after those things. But then, Lord, help us to realize that it's all because of the work of God in us. It's all because of the faith that is wrought in our life. And so, Father, I pray that you'll increase our faith in the Lord Jesus so that we will grow in our walk with you. Father, sometimes it's so easy for us to walk by sight and not by faith. And Lord, I pray that you'll work in us so that we will walk more by faith and not by sight. Oh Lord, that faith will be fulfilled someday. Lord, I pray that that faith will grow. And as that faith grows, so will our love and devotion in our discipleship of Christ. I pray, oh Lord, that you will work in our hearts to keep seeking after Christ in the way that a true disciple should and will. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.